Matthew 28, we're going to look at verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Say that with me, make disciples. Say it again. Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. This is part two of a message called, "What is ministry supposed to look like?" I shared with you that I'm in a process of retooling or recalibrating. I'm asking a lot of questions about what does ministry look like. I've said for years that I thought in these latter days that ministry was going to look a lot different than what we've seen all along. And I'm beginning to realize that. Now, one of the things that is prompting that question is we see here that making disciples is the last instruction from the Lord before he ascends into glory. That's pretty amazing. Think about the weight of that. This is the instruction. And he's saying, because all authority is mine, I'm delegating that to you. He has delegated the task of making disciples to his body. And as I look through my vantage of the church, and I'm not talking about Brookside Church necessarily, but just the body of Christ at large, I don't see a whole lot of discipleship making going on. And so I'm asking the question, what does making disciples look like? What should that look like? To me, we're talking about fruit. It's got to bear fruit. Getting people born again is a wonderful thing, but that's like giving birth to babies and leaving them. Isn't that a strong thought? When somebody gets born again, they are a baby in the Lord. There needs to be a process of discipleship. As we were talking about some of these things, I was sharing with Pastor Josh, and I'm like, we kind of got to move away from the word discipleship. Because when you say discipleship, people are hearing work. It pulls up this whole backstory. Oh, I'm obligated. I got to work. I got to do this. And there's a lot of words that do that. And so I'm trying to look for synonyms. Okay, followers. Can we come up with synonyms? But Pastor Josh said something very profound. He said, we need to redeem that word. It's a Bible word. It's the word he used. It's the word Jesus gave us. And so I think we need to re-examine what discipleship is. The word making disciples, it's one Greek word for those two words in English, and it means to become a pupil, to disciple, instruct, and teach. The Vines puts it this way, to learn, one who follows one's teaching. So it's really all about teaching and learning. Teaching and learning. And you can get from the Strong's definition there that to make disciples, I must be a disciple. I'm to become a pupil, and then I'm to instruct. And I really have no credibility unless I myself am a disciple. And I would say that's probably where the breakdown is. There's people that are willing to be discipled, but maybe we haven't got any fathers in the Lord. People willing to take the time. In part one, we talked about that discipleship is a lifelong commitment. If you're planning on visiting this thing, then it's not going to work. It's something you commit to do, and it's Jesus' instruction. Now, I'm going to say this just the way I wrote it. Before I do that, in the pastor's meeting, this has been several weeks ago, I had the honor of leading, and I asked this question. I started a discussion amongst the guys, and one of the pastors just started describing our culture in such a way that I felt this is insurmountable. Like we're up against a hurdle that cannot be cleared. You can't cross that. it just sounded despairing. Now, I'm not saying he presented it that way, but that's what I was hearing. And I felt despair trying to come on me. And I thought, Jesus is not going to ask us to do something that is impossible. He may ask us to do something that's impossible without him, but it's not impossible with him. We have him with us. So this is what's happened. We have become an iPod society in a selfie culture. We go to Disney once in a while, in fact, frequently, and we ride the little boat at Epcot to cross over the World Showcase Lagoon, and we cross over so we don't have to walk as much. And so you jump on this boat, and everybody sitting there is looking at their phone. And I'm like, you're missing it. What's so important there? Look, this is why you came. And they're missing it. And then I said iPod because people have their earbuds. What does that create? Isolation. The selfie part of that is social media. And I'm not against social media. I have seen that social media is a tremendous ministry opportunity. The mistake the church made back in the 50s was to reject television. That one-eyed monster, get it out of your house, that sort of thing. And they blew it, so they just gave it to the world. And you know what? The world used it to promote its agenda. And so with things like Facebook and Instagram and all those things, I think they're tremendous opportunities for ministry. And yet what you see are people crafting the image they want you to see. That's what I mean by selfie. I've taken one selfie in my life, and it was out of necessity. But it's the selfie culture. To me, it's funny. It's like, really? And so everything is about serving the self, and yet you're isolated. It's what politicians do. They hire all these image consultants so that they can portray an image. I say, let's be who we are. That's the easy way. Why do I need to put something out there that's not real? Are you with me? So these things are my opinion. So don't hear me being critical either. I'm not being critical. I'm just trying to say this is what we have to work with. And we're going to have to make disciples in an iPod society, in a selfie culture. Amen? In my opinion, the church as a whole is paying more attention to style rather than fruit. It's my opinion. But we've watched a church that we kind of grew up in. They started off, their praise and worship was a little Casio skitty bop machine, we call it. You know what? For that day, that was excellent. That was the best we could do. It was awesome. God showed up. It was cool. And then we got a worship leader. And then organically, musicians started coming in, and it grew as it should. It progressed in a healthy direction. Then after the church got to be so big, all of a sudden there was a complete purging. It's all got to be choir and big church power band, like some of the orchestras. They have the box that they sit behind, you know, the little thing. And so it's all these paid Disney musicians. Well, I mean, they had the best sound in town, but I would tell you this, I didn't sense a whole lot of anointing. I'm not going to trade the anointing for talent, ever. Are you hearing me? See, now we're blessed because Julie and I both play. If we had to, and we have anointed musicians, praise God for the team we have, but if we had to, we'd scale it down to just her and I, and it would be anointed. We make sure. We did that for 2 years in Port Charlotte. We were the band. I was the band. She didn't even play back then. Just me and acoustic and her singing, and people loved it. God showed up. Yeah, listen, Jay was there. It was good. And then after the big church power band, you start seeing this trend where it looks kind of like a rock concert. All the lighting is set up a certain way. All of the musicians needed to change. The singers needed to change to their early 20s and skinny jeans and cool haircuts. Same church. And in the same church, in the beginning, the conviction was, if we see it in the Word, that's what we're going to do. And they were talking specifically about the Holy Spirit. And now, every one of their altar workers sign an agreement not to pray in tongues. They sign an agreement. And I'm thinking, what did you do with 1 Corinthians 14:40, which says, do not forbid? And again, I'm not responsible for that. I'm just giving you an example of what I see. And so the body of Christ tends to be sort of trendy. You know, we follow the fads. But again, I'm looking at the fruit. Where's the fruit? If volume of people is what you're after, then there's a lot of fruit. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, make disciples. And I don't see that on the scale that I think we should. I'm just going to read a couple of things just the way I wrote it. I want you to go over to Ephesians 4. We have accepted that ministry gives and expects nothing in return. I would submit to you that that's not how Jesus did it. And I'll show you some examples of that as we go. We should expect and require discipleship. We had a food ministry in this church for several years. And yes, we were getting people born again, but there's not one person that came through that food ministry that entered into discipleship. Not one. And Pastor Bill McRae, we had a conversation, this was probably 3-4 years ago, about that very thing. And he measured his church up in Nashville. And he said, I'm going to keep track of it. We're going to do a food outreach. And they had like 3,000 people get born again. That's an impressive number. He said, but of the 3,000, not one person was in discipleship. Not one person had entered into the process of being part of the ministry. And he said, so really all we're doing is feeding their bellies. That stung me at the time. I'll say this, if discipleship is done right, people should flock to get in on it faster than a Black Friday iPhone 10 giveaway. Rather than having to coerce people. If we're doing it right, people ought to be flocking in. Isn't that what happened to Jesus? I mean, Jesus, they would throng him. There's so many people. He's got his 12 disciples. They've become more bodyguards than anything else just to help get him from A to B. And they people flock to him. Did he have social media? Did he have a cool skinny jeans 20-something worship band? I don't think so. What did he have? He had fruit. He had fruit. I said he had fruit. We looked at Proverbs 29:18 2 weeks ago, and from the New Living Bible it says, when people do not accept divine guidance, they run wild. But whoever obeys the law is joyful. And I told you that the second sentence seemed like a disconnected thought to me, but what this is talking about divine influence. And when he says obeying the law, we're not about the law. We've been saved by grace, not of the law, but by grace. And so when we say the word law, that triggers a whole backstory. But remember, the law was the word of God at that time. So what this is saying is, if you'll accept divine guidance and do what the Lord says, you're going to be happy. That's all that's really saying. So don't get into the hair-splitting thing about the law. We're talking about God's revelation. In fact, one of the translations says prophetic revelation of God and the written revelation of God. See? It's both. What is the vision of Brookside Church? As I said, the status quo at Brookside Church is being wrecked. And I'm happy about that. I don't know if anybody else is happy, but I'm not happy with status quo. We can't just keep doing what we've always done because that's what we've always seen done. Because we're going to get the fruit that we've always had. And we want disciples. Not just disciples, but people making disciples. It should be an exponential dynamo. The vision of Brookside Church is to make disciples, people who know, hear, and follow God for themselves, those who discover and operate in their divine gifts and calling. That's success. we're going to measure success by the percentage, not by the number of people. Because if that's how we're measuring success is by the volume of people, then we should just give away free beer. I could fill this house if we did that. Are you with me? If that's the measurement. I mean, there's gimmicks. You can get people in the house if that's what you want to do. But I'm going to measure by the percentage of people that are actually being discipled, actually realizing their gifts and callings. And God wants those gifts used. There's no spare parts. You're there in Ephesians 4. Before I read that, let me say this. We just read about vision, right? Without vision, people run wild. They perish. Without discipleship, the vision of God for your life cannot be realized. What I just said is a very strong statement, but I believe it's true. Without discipleship, the vision of God for our lives cannot be realized. There's a lot of people chasing vision, and they need to be following discipleship. You're going to find yourself right where you're supposed to be if you're following Him. You're there in Ephesians 4. Starting in verse 11, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Remember, I said in part one, I've got all these questions, and I don't have the answers. I'm asking the Lord for them, and so I don't have the answers yet. I'll know when I'm supposed to know. But I'm on a quest to learn the answers to these questions. They're rhetorical. What is the work of ministry? What is the work of ministry? Shout it out when you figure it out. Making disciples? He gets a star. Put a star. He gets a star. Making disciples. That's the work of ministry. So you're here on a Sunday morning getting equipment to help you make disciples. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Skip down to verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I want you to read that scripture and look at those words in light of the work of ministry being making disciples. That's going to cause the body to grow. That's going to cause the body to be edified in love. Would you agree? But it takes every part doing their part. This is something Pastor Bill said to me. He said, how many folks you got going to your church right now? And I said, our average Sunday attendance is 70, 80, somewhere in there, which is right. That's an average-sized church in America. That's the average-sized church. And I said, on our rolls, we have over 100 people. And I said, but on any given Sunday, there's people that are out of town or sick or something. And so you might have about 75% of your church. That's an average number. And he said, you cannot disciple 80 people. You physically cannot do it. So what are you going to do? This is a conversation we're having, and these are the questions I'm asking. And I'm going to a very seasoned, experienced man of God. He's my Kenneth Hagin. That's the guy I go to, and I have him on speed dial. If I called him now, if he's not in the middle of service or something, he'd answer his phone. I'd be talking to him. That's valuable. I said, that's valuable. Now, look at verse 17. This I say, therefore, in light of everything we just read about the equipping for the work of ministry, the work of ministry being disciples, causing the growth of the body with everybody doing their share. Everybody is a disciple and everybody's making disciples. Can you see it? In light of that, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. Now, he's writing to a church, right? And he's saying, don't copy the world. Gentiles. You know what Gentiles are? That's everybody outside the covenant. There's covenant people and everybody outside the covenant. We need to get them into the covenant, but everybody outside the covenant. Then we looked at this word futility. It said the futility of their minds. That word means transientness. And I looked up the word transience, and it's the state of lasting only for a short time. Have we seen that? People get in, and man, they're gung-ho, full throttle, and all of a sudden, then you see them, we call it vision drift. They all of a sudden, they waft away. They fall off the radar. They start moving to the back row. Don't look at the back row, because that's not... I realized when I was coming out of my mouth, I shouldn't have said that, because everybody's like, Jay's heading out, you know. No, don't do that. Don't do that. I'm using that as a metaphor. People start to exit, and they exit inside a long time before they exit outside. It's true. Boy, I could dabble into that, but I won't. I won't. I'll leave that alone. Now, let's ask the question again. What does making disciples look like? Are you interested? Go over to Matthew chapter 4. And I would say that in order to answer that question, we need to consult the Word of God. And when we consult the Word of God, we need to go to the one who instructed us to make disciples and see how he made disciples. That seems so obvious that I felt silly saying that. But there's all kinds of programs and different things out there that people do to try to get people into a regiment. But let's actually go back, pretend like we don't know anything, and see how Jesus did it. Is that okay? And we're just going to get started in this thinking. We're going to be on this a little while, is what I'm saying. And we'll look at Jesus' ministry at making disciples in depth. Matthew chapter 4, let's begin reading in verse 18. And Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he, Jesus, said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now let me just say right there that the first thing I notice in Jesus making disciples is he's inviting, and he's inclusive. He didn't just say, "Follow me." He said, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." He's fishing for men right there. And he's saying, "I'll teach you how to do this thing. I'm fishing for you. Now you're going to fish for others." Are you seeing this? I want you to keep that perspective as we look through these scriptures. They immediately left their nets and followed him. That is a perplexing statement to me. It says immediately. They didn't pray about it. They didn't consult each other and talk about it. They dropped their stuff and followed him. And they're not born again. So you can't assume that they were deeply spiritually discerning that this was the plan of God for their life. They're carnal sailors, right? And yet they drop their stuff and follow him. Let's keep reading. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them and, look at this word, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. He's called four guys now, and they all immediately left. In fact, these guys left dad to do all the stuff. If I was their dad, I'd be saying, "Hey, get back. You can go when you're done." Not until. I'm just being real. Hey, they left their dad doing the stuff. And we asked this question. We did a series a little while ago called Fishers of Men. And the question I had was, what would make a guy do that? Why would they follow him? Here's some guy walking up by himself. Why would they do that? And I have the answer. I believe the Lord showed me. It's because, as his custom was, he would withdraw himself every day in the morning, and he would spend time with his father. And you know what? When you spend time with the Father, there's a residue of God's glory on you. And they sensed that. The fragrance of the Father was on him. And they were drawn to that. That is what will draw people to you. It's not how well you can quote scriptures or how much you study or how many things you put on Facebook that are going to make people follow you. I'm being real, okay? And please don't for a second hear me being critical. I'm not. I'm saying the easy way is to get with God, to spend time with Him, and His presence will be on you. And the other thing that's important is Jesus didn't do anything unless He saw His Father do it. It was in those morning times that He would get instructions. So He saw Himself calling Peter and Andrew and James and John. He saw Himself do that. He got instruction. He got a download from the Father early in the morning. And that's when He went and did that. And these guys followed Him. Isn't that amazing? Look at verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all, say all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Man, that's a powerful statement. What did He do? He got busy doing the Father's business. That's another way that Jesus made disciples. He was about being about His Father's business 24/7, not just Sunday mornings. Isn't that powerful? He went about teaching, preaching, healing. And when we say healing, He didn't pray for the sick. He healed them. You don't see Jesus asking the Father, please heal so-and-so. That's why our altar workers won't do that either. We just command the healing to be. If the anointing is on us, healing's there. If you're born again, healing's in you. That's another rabbit trail, but it's true. The healing is in you. We're not asking God to heal because He's already done it. The stripes are in place. Jesus isn't taking another stripe so that you can get healed. All the promises of God are in Him, yes, and in Him, amen. He's already said yes. You're permitted, be healed. That's what Jesus would say. Go and be healed. Continue in this anointing, this healing that you have. Isn't that powerful? Well, there's an anointing on that. Come over to Matthew 8. Are you getting anything out of this? I'm wanting to ask some questions because we're going to need to network a little differently than we have been. And it's going to require of you. And I have to say, at the conclusion, when we did part one, I was really nervous about that because it wasn't a teaching per se. It was more of a me opening my heart and saying, this is the quandary, the path I'm on. This is the trek I'm on. Shout somebody. It's good. Praise God. This is what's happening in my life. I'm asking these questions because I don't want to just build a big ministry. That's not success. I mean, we certainly want to have a broad influence. Don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not the goal. The goal is to disciple, to be discipled and to disciple on whatever scale you can handle. Matthew 8, look at verse 19. Then a certain scribe came and said to Him, Teacher, I will follow You wherever You go. He's got zeal, right? Wherever you go, I'm with you, man. I'm there. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Now, there's a lot of people that preach from that scripture. Jesus was homeless. He was a vagrant. No, He had a traveling ministry. But I'll leave that alone. That's not the point. But what He's saying is count the cost. You have to count the cost. There is a cost to following Him. Verse 21, then another of His disciples said to Him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow Me and let the dead bury their own dead. Man, that's hard. You ever thought about that? I mean, that is a hard statement there. I mean, my dad died. I need to go have a funeral for my dad. What is he saying? This is Jesus saying, number one, you got to count the cost. And number two, He requires absolute commitment. Nothing is going to be ahead of the commitment to follow Him. That's big. Man, are we getting some sobering thoughts here? I mean, this is, I'm seeing it. Glory to God. Now, in closing, I want you to go over to John 13. Yeah, it feels like we just got started, right? That's all right. Like I said, we're in a series, so we're going to chew on this. And I really want you to think. I want you to go through the work week and be thinking about these things with me. These are rhetorical things. I want us to really start to meditate on these things. John chapter 13. In Luke's account of what we just read in Matthew 8, where he said, let the dead bury their own dead. In Luke's account, it's in Luke 9:62. He said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. That's what we call disruptive truth. It's true, but man, does that disrupt what I would consider convenient. And that word fit, you know what? I looked that word fit up, and you know what it means? Well-placed, appropriate, and listen to this, ready for use. You're not ready for use unless following Him is first. I should have had all that on the overhead. That's good stuff. Yeah. We're just going to have to see law for now. We've had a few of those today, right? Without discipleship, you can't realize God's vision for your life. And if following Him isn't first place, you're not ready to be used. And yet God wants to use all of us. So it's a prerequisite. You're in John 13. Look at verse 5. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. He's pointing to his carnality. Like he said in John 16, I think in verse 12, he said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. See, it's impossible for him to understand without the help of the helper. He says, but you will know. The helper is going to come and he's going to reveal this to you. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet! Exclamation point. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. There's a lot of parallels there. Unless Jesus cleanses you from all unrighteousness, you can't have part with him. But you also have to allow him to serve you. Jesus made disciples by serving his followers. Peter was saying, Lord, this is beneath you to do this. And Jesus, you don't understand. But it's okay. You will understand. But I have to do this. If you want to have part with me, you need to allow me. The provision of God will challenge your pride. When you guys gave us that card last week, I was challenged. We've seen people, families that didn't have much that would give a lot. I think of the widow woman giving two mites. And the pride in me says, no, you need that more than I do. And yet, God moved on their heart to sow because they need a harvest. See, if they hang on to it and all they have is seed, that's all they're going to have. And I guarantee you that's not enough. They need a harvest. And the Lord would check me on it and say, you're good ground. You're good ground. So when Jesus wants to serve you, let him. That's how he makes disciples. So what do we learn today? Jesus made disciples by being inviting and inclusive. He was about his Father's business 24/7. He required absolute commitment, admonished us to count the cost, and then he served his followers. Did you get anything out of that this morning? Praise God. Well, Father, we thank you for that word. I pray that that word is sealed in our hearts today. Lord, we want to be about your business. We want to do what you've called us to do. Not just church activities. We want to make disciples. We want to be disciples, and we want to make disciples. And so, Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.